All right, this morning we're going to deal with verses 4 to 7 in Philippians, which is a wonderful passage. And before we do that, I think it's important that we just ask the Lord to bless our study together and enrich our souls in this hour. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful this morning for all the things that we get to read in your word. And we thank you now for this small book that lays out the example of the Apostle Paul, that we might follow him and his example. And we do thank you for that great salvation that comes in your Son. And Father, we do come to you this morning really desiring to be like him, and that by following the apostle, we might be following him. And Father, as you were so pleased with what your Son did and how he lived his life, we want you to be pleased with us. So as we consider this passage today, we do ask that our own hearts, every heart that's in this room, might be willing to give in before you and open up that you might do a work in our midst. Our Father, we do confess to you this morning our sins. We confess our stubborn willfulness for the weak. We confess to you the failure of our thinking, our constant worrying. And Father, we pray in these moments as we do approach your word that you would remind us of anything that's blocking your blessing coming to us. Help us to lay it on the altar. We pray that none would fail here to take of your grace. None would be afraid to come, afraid of what you might say. Lord, that we might all lay our lives before you just openly and honestly. And we might find our refuge in the righteousness of your Son. Father, we thank you for his righteousness. And we pray that not only in our standing before you, but in our practice we might be righteous. Father, empower us today. Empower us by your Spirit, so that our worship might be right before you. We pray that there would be nothing here this morning that would grieve your Spirit, that would prevent us from truly worshiping. But Lord, that we might find refreshment for our souls, that we might find comfort in the Scriptures and joy in our fellowship with you and with one another. And so, Father, we have sung these praises to you this morning. We have given of our wealth. We have prayed together, and we ask that these sacrifices to you would be acceptable. We pray that you would lift us out of the coldness of our hearts, that we might do these things not just with our mouths, but we might do them because of our love for you. We pray that you would light a fire in every heart. And Father, if someone is here this morning who does not know you, may they see your love for them. May they desire to know you in the way that so many here do. May they understand the grace of the gospel and turn from themselves and come to the light of the truth. And Father, we thank you again that you do hear our requests. We do ask for these things. We ask for them with confidence. We know that you truly do have all the answers. We pray for the coming of your Son as the ruler over all. We thank you that he is the Prince of Peace. We pray that his rule might be recognized among the nations, that we might enjoy a real peace on earth one day. Father, how thankful we are that you reveal that truth to us, that we know the future and it's not uncertain. But we have an expectation and we have a hope. and that what you have planned will come to pass. So, Father, help us to live in light of eternity and what you've promised. And so we ask these things and we believe that they are your will. We ask them because you've revealed them to us in your word. And we ask them in the name of your Son. We pray that you would continue to save us from our sins through his name. And we ask these things that you might be glorified in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin this morning, I do feel the need to kind of set verses 4 to 7 in context for us. We've been going through this book at a rate of, or an average of about 3 verses a message, if I'm counting correctly, which makes it very easy for us to lose our focus on the main theme. But if you recall our recurring theme, the book of Philippians is here to show us a Christ-like model of something. Do you remember what that is? A Christ-like model of what? Of a joyful maturity. A joyful maturity. We've noted a number of times that about 70% of the verses here are autobiographical, meaning that they are about the Apostle Paul. So imagine God inspiring a whole book in the New Testament, and 70% of the verses in the book are about the guy who wrote the book. And the reason God did that is because Paul is a remarkable role model. And so in several passages in this book, and you'll find it in other books as well, the Holy Spirit guides Paul to say, follow me, be an imitator of me. And it's interesting to note that nobody else has been privileged by God to say that. But Paul walked so closely after Christ that God said to him, you tell the people to follow you just like you're following the Lord. It's a wonderful privilege. And this whole epistle is really setting that forth for us. Now, when you come to the third and fourth chapters, the apostle now is working out one aspect of the mature life, and it has to do with what he mentions in chapter 3, verse 1, and then he repeats for us in chapter 4, verse 4. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And in chapter 4, verse 4, it's repeated. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he adds this, do it always. Do it in every circumstance. And again, I say rejoice. 3 times he says it. So I'm convinced that these 2 chapters are an exposition of that particular theme of what it means to have a life of joy in the Lord. And I've pointed out to you before that although the emotions are involved in this, and you'll see that in a moment, it's not just talking about having an emotion. Paul is really talking here about having a lifestyle of joy. You could actually put it into the term enjoyment, because the point is that we should come to have the kind of life that finds its enjoyment in Christ, rather than in all kinds of other things, such as your occupation or your hobbies or your interests and so on. Instead of those kinds of things, you need to have a life that finds its enjoyment in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 3, you have a theological explanation of that, which is more, philosophical theology. And I can basically explain it by breaking up that phrase, rejoice in the Lord, so that chapter 3 is really an exposition of the last part of that phrase, in the Lord. This is a chapter where he talks about how that life begins and how that life continues. And you know that as we studied through chapter 3, the whole point of that was how to begin and cultivate your relationship with the Lord. It's all about that. It's establishing the rock on which we need to cast our anchor of joy. But now in chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, the apostle almost seems to deal with the first part of that phrase, rejoice. So he leaves the theological enlargement of what it means to be in the Lord, and now he's working through the rejoicing part, not so much theologically, but very practically. In other words, our joy must be deeply rooted in the theology of knowing God. That is our foundation. But on a day-to-day basis, there are practical laws that relate our joy in the Lord to everyday living. Let me show you that. In verse 5, he talks about our relationships with other people, and he mentions that this particular attribute is needed, gentleness. That's a practical consideration involved in having a life of joy. In verses 6 and 7, he mentions our anxieties. Be anxious for nothing. And again, he's working out the ramifications of a life of joy with reference to our anxieties. If you look at verse 8, what do you think he's concerned about there? You have a verse concerning your relationships to people, a verse concerning your anxieties. What is verse 8 concerned? A well-known verse. Our thoughts, right? And surely that has a lot to do with our joy, right? I'm going to get into that next week. And then you'll notice that in verses 10 to 20, which is all one section, he deals with your contentment when it comes to your material lot in life, the things that you have. And boy, how does that rob people of joy? So I'm saying that all of this is an outworking of this concept of rejoicing. And maybe it would help if I put it into these terms. Think of joy as a byproduct. Think of joy as a fruit. That's why in Galatians 5 it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is something that is produced by obeying certain spiritual laws that nurture joy. And I think that these verses, beginning in verse 4, when he says rejoice, and again I say rejoice, I think we're seeing Paul here go to the laws that are important in the various aspects of our life that can produce this joy. In other words, here we have someone saying to us, rejoice, right? And you naturally begin to think to yourself, well, how do you do that? Because although this is not purely an emotional response, there's still strong emotion involved in it. And it's so hard to all of a sudden feel a different way emotionally. In other words, if this is a command for believers to rejoice, how do you whip up an emotion? Emotions don't typically respond well to commands. Just try commanding your child to be happy when he's throwing a tantrum. You'll find out that's true. So what is involved in this kind of rejoicing? See, the sad fact is that our emotions are fallen. Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that it's much easier for you to be discouraged, much easier for you to be depressed than it is to rejoice? You ever wonder why that is so? It's because your emotional being has been affected by the fall. It doesn't readily rejoice. Scriptures never give you instructions on how to be depressed. That comes naturally. But because rejoicing is not, Paul is giving us practical laws that will produce rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, Paul, how do you do it? Well, he says you do it this way. You let your gentleness be known to all men. You don't be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer, you let your requests be made known to God, and it's going to produce peace in your heart. And when it comes to your thought life, you think about the right things. And when it comes to your material circumstances, you learn to be content. In fact, if you look at that last one in verse 10, you can see that he writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord." In other words, he's repeating the concept again. So he's tying it back to that rejoicing, and then he applies it. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. There's the application. I'm just pressing the point that he's working out what is involved in rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, this isn't a switch that you just kind of flip on when you get up in the morning. This is something that you produced in a disciplined way by how you respond to people, your anxieties, to your thought life, and to your material circumstances. And, you know, honestly, if I had to write down a list of four things that are joy killers, I can't think of any better four things than people, my anxieties, my own mind and thought patterns, and the part of the material world around me that I have. And if you think of your own life, you just stop to consider the things that rob you of your joy, I think you'll find it includes at least one of those four things. So let's look at this morning. And I would entitle this whole section, The Spiritual Laws for the Production of Joy. I want to begin with the first one in verse 5, the law for our relationships. In your dealings with people, in order to produce joy in your life, let your gentleness be known to all men. And then he encourages us with this consideration, the Lord is at hand. Now, this word translated as gentleness has been described as one of the most untranslatable words in the Greek New Testament. And if you just compare various Bible versions, you'll see quite a list of meanings that are given to this term. So I want to begin by having you listen to an ancient Greek philosopher to kind of give us an idea of what this term means. This man was a real student of his own language, and his definitions are still some of the best descriptions on how these particular terms were used in his day. His name was Aristotle. And Aristotle contrasted this approach to people with the approach of demanding a strict justice. Okay, listen to what he says. He said that this word refers to a generous treatment of others, which does not exactly compromise justice, but at the same time does not insist on the letter of the law with people. It is willing to admit limitations. In other words, it's willing to make an allowance for limitations when it comes to people's circumstances and their lives and their temperament and their background, that kind of thing. He says, it is prepared to make allowances so that justice does not unduly injure. That's a good statement. In other words, we are dealing with a way to treat people that is not overly injurious when it could be, and justly so. I mean, yes, there's a concern for what is right, but it understands that part of what is right is to have a generous spirit. In fact, it's more right to be concerned about that than it is to be concerned about the particular area that may have been violated. Someone boiled it down to two words when he said that it means having a sweet reasonableness, so that our response to people should be sweet and reasonable and generous or gentle. It's found in other passages in company with terms like being peaceable and merciful and long-suffering. All right? Now, I think that helps us then understand the kind of human relationship the apostle is primarily talking about here. He must be talking about those circumstances in life where other people owe me. All right? They have some responsibility to me, and I stand to lose or gain from their actions, or I may actually be dependent on them. So if I'm strict, if I'm like Shylock in Shakespeare's play and I demand my pound of flesh, I will get it. Shylock, you may remember, is a Jewish moneylender in the play The Merchant of Venice. And he lends money to his Christian rival, Antonio. But the security for the loan is a literal pound of Antonio's flesh. Some of us would like that. Get rid of some of that extra flesh. But what happens is Antonio goes bankrupt. And he defaults on the loan, and Shylock demands his pound of flesh, which is really part of his vengeance on Antonio for insulting him as a Jew in the past. Well, I can go through life that way, can't I? I mean, I can demand what's mine and every cent of it. And if you've done me wrong, you're going to get down on your knees and you're going to grovel and you're going to confess every bit of what you owe me, and I'm going to put my foot on your neck and you're going to show your submission to me, and then things are going to be just and they're going to be right. But Aristotle says that gentleness is the opposite of that. King James uses the word moderation. English Standard Version uses reasonableness. The Holman Bible uses graciousness. I mean, yes, you're concerned about justice, but you're also concerned about being moderate and reasonable and gracious and gentle in your treatment of people. Now, you and I know that that has a lot to do with our joy, doesn't it? One of the things for which God himself rejoices is when he displays his mercy and his kindness and his graciousness. In fact, what is grace? What kind of favor is it? It is undeserved favor. God delights in the display of his gentle grace to men when by all rights and justice he could unleash hell on them. And isn't the opposite also true? I mean, you have joy when you display this towards people, but you can count on it. You will have very little joy when you constrict and when you shrivel your spirit and when you are demanding and calloused with people. And we all know those who have tight faces and tighter spirits, and they demand their pound of flesh, and they simply have no joy in their life. I mean, they're just like Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, just kind of hunched over and snarling at the world who owes him a living. Even the Lord himself had two men in the apostolic company that he called the sons of thunder. And it really became evident when that Samaritan village wouldn't let the Lord enter. And they were the ones who piped up and said, you know, Lord, why don't we just call down some fire and just burn these people up? They won't have us for dinner. And the Lord said, you know, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I mean, that certainly is not a spirit of sweet reasonableness and gentleness. And then you remember that David had a captain named Joab. You know, Joab had some brothers, and they were called the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister. But anytime something came up and someone seemed to offend David in some way, you know, Joab was ready to go out there and just wet his blade with blood for vengeance, justice. And David said, you don't understand. You sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. You remember that it all ended very poorly for Joab because he never seemed to learn this quality with people. And so the day came when justice fell on his head and he was the guy clinging to the altar when Benaiah came in and rammed a sword through him. And that was justice on him. He got the same mercy he gave others. Now, I want to encourage you then to have David's spirit. Let's have the Lord's spirit. There'll be joy in your human relationships if you take on that kind of spirit. Don't be as hard as a stone wall, and every time someone comes to you, they're just going to bounce off you like a ball, a rubber ball. Be approachable. Let your gentleness be known to all men because the Lord is at hand. And I think that phrase primarily refers to the fact that the Lord is aware of every circumstance and relationship in your life. He is at hand, or we would say he is near. In other words, some people interpret that to mean that the Lord is coming again soon. The Lord is at hand. He's coming soon. That may be the case. But given the context, I think that this is referring to what Jeremiah said in his prophecy when the Lord put this question to his people. Am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? And the answer to that is yes, my God is near. And he knows that you are owed. He knows the demands of justice that would make things even between you and that other person. But he also knows that if justice were the only measure for our actions, we ourselves owe him everything. So bear that in mind. The Lord is at hand, and he would love to see his children acting in the same way that he acts towards them, with gentleness and graciousness. He sees that. He honors that. And nothing that you give up in order to be that way, I'm telling you, will escape his attention and his blessing. Everything will be made right in heaven, I promise you. Now that brings me then to verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Lord regarding our anxieties. This passage is probably one of the most precious in all of the New Testament to many Christians. It certainly means a great deal to me, but that's because I worry too much. And I'm sure a lot of you worry as well. So I think that you'll find that this passage is very precious to you once you understand it more fully. The first thing that this verse reveals when dealing with our anxieties is a universal negative or prohibition. I can put it this way, that the Apostle Paul actually tells us the areas in our life where we are allowed to worry. Wouldn't it be great to know the areas where you get to worry? Well, he starts out by defining that. In fact, he literally begins by saying, be worried. Be anxious. And if that's all I read, you know, I might be thinking, great, you know, now I get to find out what I can be worried about. But then he adds this, be anxious for what? Nothing. You don't get to be worried about anything. It's all off limits. It's all wrong. You know, the thing that amazes me about that command is not that he would say to me, don't worry. I can understand him saying that, and it's not even the fact that he's saying it emphatically. But the thing that absolutely staggers me is the all-inclusiveness of that negative. Nothing. Nothing. Not my family, not my health, not my retirement, not my salary, not even my service for the Lord. I mean, of all the things that you would think I would be burdened about, I would be anxious about, it'd be the work of the Lord, right? We want to serve him in the right way. Well, be anxious for nothing. Now, do you know why that's so universal? Well, I think it's all wrapped up in the meaning of the word anxious. The term anxious refers to being pulled apart. You ever feel that way? Merimna'o is the term. It was literally used in the ancient world for somebody who was subjected to the torture of being pulled limb from limb by wild horses. So the apostle says, don't be that way in your spirit, just all strung out and pulled limb from limb emotionally and mentally. There is nothing that you should allow to do that in your life. That is the wrong approach to things. Now, if that's where he stopped, and that's all he said, you know, this would be nothing but sheer suppressionism or stoicism. It's like the counselor who was approached by a counselee with a long list of concerns that was affecting the man's health. And after he spent 2 hours relating all of his worries to the counselor and filling up the time with his concerns, the counselor leaned back in the chair and he said, "I've got the answer for you." He said, "It's real simple, and I'm going to write it down for you so you don't forget it. You can take it home with you. This will solve every one of your anxieties." The guy said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "It's this. Stop worrying. Just stop it." Well, thank God he doesn't stop there, because now there is a universal positive that's just as big as the negative. "So, Lord, you've told me that I can't be anxious, I can't be torn up about anything. All right, what do I do then with everything that is clouding my heart?" Look at it. "But in everything." All right, so now we're going to come back. We're going to encircle that whole gigantic world of anxieties again. And now, instead of dealing with it unbiblically, he's going to show you what to do with it. He's going to show you a pattern for dealing with anxieties. All right, we've seen the prohibition. Don't do it. Now we have a pattern for dealing with it. And before I get into this with any detail, I want to call your attention to the fact that under inspiration, there really is a sequence here that is God given to us in this passage. In other words, there are four words that we need to follow in order. Right, look at it. "But in everything, by prayer," right, there's one word, "and supplication," there's a second, "with thanksgiving," there's a third, and here's the fourth, "let your requests be made known to God." So there's a deliberate sequence here. In other words, we can say that there are steps to raise you higher and higher and finally enable you then to make your request in the right way, because you notice that making your request is way down at the end of the sequence. In other words, it's not just a matter of coming to God with your list in hand. "I'm going to read my list, and God, you better answer those requests." All right? No, you have to follow through with this divine step-by-step process. So let's just do that together then this morning. In other words, how many of you right now, don't raise your hand, but just in your heart, raise your hand. How many of you are worried sick about something right now? It's just overwhelming your thoughts, so much so that you're having trouble listening to me. Maybe a rebellious child. Maybe the bills that are waiting for you when you get back home. Maybe someone who is very sick in your family. Maybe your work situation. I don't know what it is. All right? Don't think about it right now. But let's follow through this sequence, and then let's see if all of the tensions don't just drain away when you follow what the Word of God says. What does it say? Number one, whatever you're worried about, approach it by prayer. Now, it's interesting to note that every one of the words in this sequence already has reference to prayer. What is supplication, thanksgiving, and request making? It's all prayer, right? So what's the point of starting out by saying, you need to pray? Well, obviously, he's making a distinction between this term and the other three, because the term that is used here is actually the most general term or expression in all the New Testament for prayer. So in this context, I really don't think it refers so much to saying anything. Now, don't miss this point. This first expression is not talking about our words, although in other passages, in other contexts, it may refer to words. But here, it's actually referring to an atmosphere or an attitude in your heart. In other words, here you are. You're worried. You're scrambling around. You're pulling out your hair, literally. You're chewing on your nails as you run through every possible scenario connected to your worry, and all your emotions are just sitting right underneath the thin layer of your skin, ready to just jump out with tears or anger or any number of emotions, and you're just being pulled apart by the whole situation. Just frantic would be the word. All right, God says, wait a minute. Sit down. Be quiet. Get prayerful. Just subdue yourself. Get a hold of yourself by the scruff of the neck and push yourself down on your knees, because it's by prayer. And you know, sometimes we do need to exercise the discipline of just hushing ourselves like we might hush a weaned infant. Yeah, I mean, you have to literally make yourself calm down. We do this with our children, right? Sometimes with young children, we just grab them and say, all right, just be quiet and sit still. Just get a hold of yourself. Right, that's what God is saying. All of this frantic running about is not the solution to your anxieties. But what you need right off the bat is this quietness of a prayerful spirit. Now, having done that, number two, there is supplication. And once again, I want to define our terms, because this is a very technical term that refers to expressing a need. It's not a general term. It's quite specific. And it literally describes a supplicant, or someone who is in desperate need and he cannot solve his own problem. He has to have help. He's a supplicant by the very nature of the fact that his problems are just way beyond himself. So what does it mean when God says, by supplication? What it essentially means is that you adopt the position of somebody who is in desperate need and cannot solve his own problem. And you say to me, well, you know, that's the point. I mean, that's why I'm so worried. I can't solve my own problem. But you see, you're wrong about that. The reason that you are so worried is because you're trying to solve your own problem, right? I mean, the reason you're so full of anxiety is that you haven't yet reached the point of being a supplicant. You're still not down on your knees saying, God, you know, this is absolutely beyond me. And if you don't do something, I'm history. I mean, it's over. That's the place where you reach the point of supplication. You are beyond your own means. You're beyond your own ingenuity. You're beyond your own ideas and your own money and your own time and all of your own possibilities. Let me just think and stop and think about this for a moment. Why are we so worried and anxious? Because we're trying to find out what to do. We're trying to figure out a way to handle the problem. How are we going to deal with the situation? How are we going to fix things? And the longer you try that path of thinking, what happens to your anxiety level? It just shoots up. The more you try to figure things out, the more your worry meter just increases. In fact, have you noticed something in your life? I've noticed this in my own life. You worry far more about the little things than you do the disasters. Why is that the case? Well, because when a disaster happens, you know that it's totally out of your control. I mean, you just say, well, Lord, I can't do anything. I mean, this is just an epic crisis, and you're going to have to do something because it's totally beyond me. But when it's a little thing, you've got that constant gnawing feeling inside that you should be able to make just some kind of an adjustment, and that's just going to take care of things. And so you just worry yourself sick, trying to go through the possibilities of what adjustments I can make. So the pattern is the quietness of a prayerful atmosphere and the adoption of the mentality of someone who's in desperate need and cannot help himself. Now, thirdly, and I hope you're ready for this one, we're still not ready to make our requests yet. God won't let us do that yet. He's kind of got the reins on us. He's holding us back. You know, not yet. You still have to add this ingredient, go one more step in the sequence, because you have to approach those anxieties with what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, obviously, you know, you could sit down, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. It's one way to look at it. But I want to go deeper than that, because if you're going to be able to make a proper request, what is it that you need to be thankful for? And I'm telling you, this is the one that's really going to test you. I mean, you're worried, you're pulled apart, you've finally gotten yourself quiet, you've taken the position of a true supplicant. I mean, you've said, Lord, I can't do it, it's beyond me, it's beyond my means. All right, then God says, okay, now I'm waiting for Thanksgiving, so what is it that he wants you to be thankful for? The problem. The very thing you're so anxious about. Now, you think about that. How many of us really think that this is possible for you? Well, if you understand the sovereignty of God, and you understand the purpose of God, it is God's purpose that every believer be conformed to what? All right, to the image of Christ. And the verse that teaches that follows Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. So all things are symphonized by a master conductor who has composed every circumstance for our good. I mean, he knows. Yeah, he knows how to direct his own music. And he symphonizes all of this for our good. Now someone says, well, I don't see the good in it. All right, read the next verse, Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He laid out the boundaries in our lives for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good that's happening. It's your conformity to his image. And I'm sure that we could call to the stage right now a number of people who could bear testimony to the fact that you've taken the greatest surges of growth in your life at the times when you were under the most pressure and you were so needy and you couldn't see your way out, but God used it to conform you to the image of his Son. Now, I'm not trying to stand up here and preach something that I'm holding up in my own life as if I'm the mature model for this kind of thing. I know the difficulty of this. And I know what it is to have my own struggles and to feel my own soul just constrict to the size of a raisin with rebellion and bitterness because God wants me to be thankful even for that. And I'm sure you also know how everything inside of you can just bristle and rear up, and it's bitterness even against God because he allowed this thing in your life. And yet you know at the same time that he is demanding that you get a right spirit towards us, and it's as if he's asking you to do something that's just totally impossible. So I want to assure you that it will be impossible without the help of the Lord, because this is a great demand, isn't it? But you know what? Once there's that thankfulness, all of a sudden God says, all right, now let your requests flow. Let them be made known. Now, why did God put that way down at the end? He put it down there because your request would not be effectual if you did not go through the first three stages. I mean, you can't ask God to do something when you've got bitterness in your heart against him about that very thing. You can't make a proper request to God when you don't have any faith or gratitude. All you end up doing is just crying out in the dark, sometimes literally screaming at God, and you're saying, God, deliver me, and your request is more of a complaint than a petition. You're just complaining. Well, God doesn't hear that kind of complaint because his main concern. Are you listening to me? His main concern is not the circumstance. He can deal with the circumstance very easily. I mean, you know, if he could raise a man from the dead, I'm pretty sure he can take care of your mortgage, right? He can heal any broken body. All right, so God's primary concern is not the circumstance, but it's all about what's happening to you. And if all God hears out of you is your complaints, and he senses in our spirit this just general sullenness and rebellion, and we're just going to throw in the towel, and we're just going to give up on God and bail out, we're in no position to make any kind of effectual request. But if a man can do it this way, let's go back to the steps again. I mean, just to stop right now, just stop in your tracks with any worry you have. Anything that you are fretting about right now, just stop and think of this sequence. Because if a man can follow this as a disciplined procedure, he will first of all get prayerful. Then he will get really needy. Then he will become thankful for what God is doing in his life through this. Now he's going to make a proper request, a request that touches the heart and purpose of God for you. And do you know what's going to happen as a result of that? Here's the result, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. That word guard is a military term. It refers to being a garrison or being a sentinel. The peace of God is going to keep watch over you. It's going to guard you. And isn't that exactly what you need? You need something to guard your heart and your mind from all of this alarm, from all of this bad news that you keep getting, from all of the emotional turmoil that you're experiencing. All right? The peace of God will stand guard over your heart. It's going to stand guard over your emotions and over your mind or your thoughts. It's not going to let any stray emotions and thoughts just creep in there and upset your heart. It's going to set up camp and prevent that from happening, because the peace of God is available to you, and God will graciously give it in answer to your request. I mean, he is promising this to you. He says that it is the natural consequence of going through the process right there in verse 6. Peace of God will literally guard you, and he says it's going to pass all human understanding. You know what that means? That doesn't simply mean that you're not going to be able to figure out where it came from or how it's operating. That may be part of the equation. But the point he's making is this, that the peace of God is a peace that surpasses all peace that comes by human reasoning. It's a supernatural peace. You see, there's a kind of peace I can work out in my life by scheming, by keeping my wits about me. If I get out a piece of paper and I write down all the options and how things are supposed to turn out, I get it all figured out, and then things look like they're going to work out okay if I follow option A or option B, and I'm going to say, well, I'm glad things just worked out for me. I feel better about this whole situation. That's a peace of human understanding. And by the way, it may be necessary to sit down and figure it all out. We just can't be presumptuous about this, right? But there is a peace that God provides that far surpasses anything that comes by human ingenuity. And this one comes by prayer. In other words, it comes by going to the right source. How do you get a supernatural peace? You go to a supernatural source, right? You know, I'm afraid that so many of us are like Robinson Crusoe. You might remember that Crusoe is washed up on the beach. He's had a shipwreck. And, you know, he can't go home. So he's got to figure out how to survive on the island. Well, a lot of these casks from the ship wash up on the floor, on the shore. And he starts opening them up, and he finds out that some of them contain gunpowder, and some of them contain scraps of leather so he can make some clothing, and some of them have farming implements and seeds for a garden and so on. So Crusoe gathers all of it together, and he makes a number of trips into the hills to dig a cave in the side of the hill for himself, and he puts up a fence, and he plants his seeds, and he has a garden coming up, and he makes his clothes, and he's doing pretty well on his own. You might say that he has a peace that comes by human ingenuity. Until one day, he's out walking along the seashore, and he looks down in the sand, and do you remember what he saw that suddenly disturbed him like nothing else had since the day he came to the island? What did he see? A human footprint. And all of a sudden, he encountered something he couldn't handle. He had no idea who that was, but it meant that there was other life on the island. And it might be a friend, but it might be a foe. Might be the end of life as he knows it. Well, that's exactly what God does. God is not going to let you plant your garden, dig your cave, make your clothes, and have this little insulated life that comes by human ingenuity. God is literally going to send footprints into a life like that. Why? Well, to drive you back to him and to make you get his peace in life. And a lot of those anxieties that we have in our lives right now are literally, it's literally God's instruments to show us that we can't insure and immunize and insulate ourselves from life like we sometimes think we can in all of our pride and self-sufficiency. I mean, I got plan A, B, C, D for anything that happens in life. I'm good. All right, God's going to send you an unexpected footprint. The dreaded phone call, the devastating news from the doctor, the loss of a prime investment, the termination of a job. Things like that drive us back, back, back to the real source of peace in God. I want to close this morning with an illustration from a sermon by George W. Truett that was preached in the 1940s. Truett was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He was there until about the mid-40s. And in one of his revival messages, he told of a man in his church who was a big man's man. Kind of like the gruff lumberjack kind of guy. And he married a young woman who was much smaller than he, but she was very fragile, and he loved her with all of his heart. Well, he and his young bride had a little girl. But after a few years, the woman became weaker and weaker and sicker until she died. And she left this man a widower with this little girl. And Truett relates how he wept great, big, heaving sobs over the woman's grave. And on the first night after the funeral, while at home, the man was trying to get the little girl ready for bed, and he wasn't used to it, and the task was just too fiddly for his big fumbling fingers. He could hardly do it. He finally got the girl ready, and he went to put her in bed, and she said, "Well, Daddy, could you just hold me for a little bit?" And the big man said, "Well, sure, honey." And he took the little girl, and he sat down in the wooden rocker where his wife had always sat with the little girl, and he rocked her for a while, and after a time, she grew still. So he picked her up, and he went to put her back in the bed, and he started to tiptoe out of the room, and she cried out, "Daddy, don't go away. It's so dark in here." And he said, "Honey, I thought you were asleep." And she said, "No, Daddy, I can't sleep." So he picked her up again, and he stroked her hair, and he rocked her until she finally did fall asleep. And then he put his daughter in the crib, and then he sat down in that rocker. And he looked up at the ceiling, and he said, "Oh God, it's so dark in here. Wouldn't you please hold me?" And Truett said, God did. God did. And if you approach anxiety God's way, God will hold you, and it will give you joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And this is how to do it.